All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Again, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15 this morning as we finally pick back up in our series here in Joshua. We took a little break there over the Resurrection Sunday period, and so we're back here in Joshua this morning. And so to kind of catch us back up to speed, what has happened so far is that just earlier in our chapter, and in chapter 4 as well, the Israelites had just crossed the Jordan River. They had finally entered into the promised land, and they were camped out in a place called Gilgal. Now, Gilgal, if you remember, was the place that the nation of Israel, it's where they consecrated themselves for the service of the Lord by every single male getting circumcised. That was a very interesting text to preach through, but God blessed, we made it through okay. You see, Joshua and the children of Israel, they submitted themselves to God's will by being circumcised in order to renew their covenant relationship that had been broken over their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so they did this in order to renew that covenant relationship and also to identify themselves as God's chosen people. And when they did that, the Bible says that God rolled away the reproach from Egypt that was upon them, and that's why the name of the place was called Gilgal. That's what Gilgal actually means, to roll away. And so we learn from that experience how this applies to us, is that when believers submit to God's will, God's children experience in Christ an inward spiritual surgery, if you will, an inward spiritual surgery that has given them a new heart and thus new desires. That's what happens when a believer submits to that spiritual surgery. You get a new heart. And with that new heart comes new desires. And so in our text this morning, now that we're up to speed, we find Joshua. He's all alone. He's out there surveying Jericho. He's getting ready for the battle coming up. And while he's out there, he has an extraordinary encounter with an armed man. He's armed for war. His sword is drawn. He's ready for battle. And so let's go ahead and look in our text and see what transpired on this occasion. So Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." So the title of this morning's message is, Whose Side Are You On? Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on anyways? Have you ever found yourself in the middle of an argument between two friends? They're going back and forth, and you're just trying to not get involved, and you might offer a little helpful word here or a helpful word there, and one of them will just turn to you and say, well, whose side are you on anyways? In other words, why aren't you on my side? You see the reality of the situation. There's just some kind of miscommunication between them, and if they would just sit down and calmly talk this out, they could figure out what the problem is and get this issue resolved. But as far as they're concerned, though, they are right. The other person is wrong. And they want you to validate their side of the story. Fact of the matter is, they're looking at the situation the wrong way altogether. You see, they have this false dichotomy. They see it as their side or their enemy's side. And that's it. There is no other alternative. But what they're missing is really the bigger picture. Our side and their side is too narrow-minded. It's much bigger than that, for in reality, it is either God's side or the world side. Those are the two sides that matter. Not our side or their side. It's either God's side or the world's side. And we are either honoring God or we are joining up with the ranks of the world to defy what God has declared to be just and to be right. And Joshua, in our text here, he was about to discover for himself this truth, and it came in the form of a heavenly warrior standing in his way out there on the battlefield. So here at the very beginning of verse 13, Joshua, we find him, he surveyed Jericho to formulate a battle plan on how to take the city. He knew he was going to take Jericho, for the Lord had told him that, and so he was doing what any good soldier would do. He went out on a reconnaissance mission. Joshua, he got out there, he painted up his face, camouflaged it up so they wouldn't see him, put on a bunch of like shrubs and grass, like a ghillie suit, and he's crawling around, he's surveying Jericho. He wants to spy it out for himself and kind of get a hand on what's going on. Because you see, when you're leading a military campaign, intelligence is critical. Yes, intelligence as just being a smart person, knowing how to think, that's important. But also, having information about the battle and how it's going to play out and where it's going to happen, that's absolutely critical if you want to have a sound battle strategy. Joshua knew that they would have to take Jericho because, well, if they bypassed Jericho, that would leave their rear completely exposed to an enemy force. And those who would be at their rear would be the women and the children and all the livestock, and they would not be able to protect them, and so they would have just opened up the door for the soldiers of Jericho to come in and attack them from behind. So they knew they couldn't bypass Jericho, and so Joshua, he's like, okay, we're going to have to take the city. Let's determine their strengths and their weaknesses. Jericho, it was under lockdown because of the presence of the Israelites. In verse number 1 of chapter 6, it says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. So Jericho was closed up tight. It only traveled for essential business only. You couldn't go inside or out of Jericho for any reason. So they were under lockdown, and the only way that they were going to take the city was if they could get inside the walls. You can't take a city if you can't get over the wall. You can't. And so Joshua knew they'd have to get past those walls. And so I can see Joshua now. He's out there spying out the city. He's like, okay. He doesn't have binoculars, so he has to pretend. He's out there. He's looking. All right. Looks like they got their forces concentrated on their eastern wall. I can see about 400, 500 men up there on the wall. And they undoubtedly have thousands of soldiers in the city just waiting to repel any kind of invasion. And Joshua, he's looking. And did you know if you squint, you can see further and more clearly? I completely just made that up, but it sounded really good. And so I imagine that's what Joshua's doing. He's checking the place out, trying to say, okay, where are their strengths? Is there a place in the wall that has a weakness that I can exploit? You know, like where the water comes in, that we can like get in there and come in that way? They have a double wall. Jericho had two walls. A big wall here, a little gap, okay, like a big little gap, and then another big wall. They'd have to overcome two walls to get into Jericho itself. That double wall is going to be a problem. Joshua knew that the Lord was going to give them victory over Jericho. He already knew that. He just didn't know how that victory was going to look. We know that Joshua thought that they were going to have the victory because just back in chapter 3, verse 10, Joshua, he was speaking to the people right as they were getting ready to cross the Jordan River. This is what he told the people. Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. And Joshua was absolutely confident of victory, even though he didn't have a clue how that victory was going to come. His attitude is the exact attitude that we also need to have when we face spiritual battles in our own life. We need to have the attitude that Joshua had. He didn't know what the Lord was going to, he knew what, he just didn't know how. He knew the Lord was going to give victory. He didn't know how. If you're having a spiritual battle in your life, you can trust in the promises of God that he will give you victory over that spiritual battle, even if you don't know how God's going to do it. We have the promise of God that he will be with us. When we trusted Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, we were born again as a child of God. And then he sealed us with the Holy Spirit. What that means is that the Holy Spirit himself took up residence within your heart. God became a permanent residence within you. Now, when it comes to tackling spiritual strongholds in our life, which can be represented by Jericho, in particular, spiritual sin strongholds can be typified by Jericho, we can lean on the promise of God to deliver and to give us victory over it, just as Joshua trusted God to deliver Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. And like Joshua, you may have no idea as to how God is going to do this, how God's going to take down that stronghold, but what you can do is you can act with confidence that God will take down that stronghold. Which brings me to my next point. Just because you don't know how God is going to do something does not mean you shouldn't act. So if you don't know how God's going to do it, that doesn't mean just sit back and, well, let's just wait and see what the Lord does. Oh, no, no, that's not at all what Joshua was doing. Joshua, he didn't know how God was going to deliver Jericho. He only knew that he would. So Joshua started acting by faith. He knew that sound military strategy, because he was a general, he was a leader of the nation of Israel, and he knew how to lead troops and go into battle. He knew that sound military strategy dictated that he gather intel on the enemy before an attack. And so that's what he did. It's like, well, I know God's going to deliver Jericho into my hands. I don't know how he's going to do it. So while I wait to see how it plays out, I'm just going to start trying to take the city. He just got moving with what he was supposed to do. You may not know how God is going to overcome your addiction to pornography, but you're going to install filtering and monitoring software onto your electronic devices to help protect you in that area. You may not know how God is going to overcome your addiction to drugs or alcohol, but you're still going to alter your commute to work and other places so that they won't take you past the places where you'd be tempted to buy the stuff. You may not know how God is going to overcome your wasteful spending habits, but you're going to learn how to budget and then stick to it. The point I'm trying to get at is that even though you may not know how God is going to do something, that does not mean you can just sit back and do nothing about the problem. Start addressing the problem. And the next thing you know, you might be surprised by some armed warrior standing in the way, ready to fight. Joshua, stepping out and acting by faith, suddenly discovered that he was not alone. In the latter part of verse 13, we see that Joshua, he found and he challenged an armed warrior who appeared in the field. This is really interesting because God had spent the first part of Joshua's life as a leader encouraging him to be courageous. In chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 9, be ye of courage, be ye very good courage. Now, it would seem that Joshua did, in fact, heed God's advice, for he marched right up to this unidentified warrior. Now, think about it. Joshua, he's 80-ish years old. He had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He was already a grown man by that point. An 80-year-old man marching up to another guy armed, sword drawn, ready for battle, and Joshua just walks up to him like, hey, who do you think you are? He challenges him. Like, what do you think you're doing here? I read an article last night. It was about every neighborhood has one, an 80-something-year-old guy that just runs through, same time every day, runs through your neighborhood, and you just look at him, you're like, wow, I wish I could do that. That guy's in his 80s and he's running a marathon. Well, that guy's been doing that almost his whole life, and that's why he can do it, and he's in that good a shape. Joshua, he spent his entire life hiking, rucking, fighting, in battle. He was in shape, and he knew how to fight. He had 80 years of experience to draw on. And so Joshua, with confidence, just boldly approaches this warrior and issues him a challenge. Because you see, with Joshua, he had it right. There is no compromise. There's absolutely no compromise. You are either for the Lord and his people, or you are for their enemies, and you are against them. Now, I do understand that it's not a popular message today, but I share it because out of genuine love for everyone and for your souls, either you are with the Lord or you're not. There is no middle ground in the spiritual battle. You either accept Christ as your personal Savior and live forever in heaven with God, or you reject Christ and spend eternity separated from him in hell. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." God spells it out for us clearly. It's either his side or you're on the world's side. Whose side are you on? The gospel message is not to try and force people to pick a side, either pick God or pick the world. That's not the purpose of the gospel message. Its purpose is to reveal that you are already on a side. You've already picked a side, and the gospel is just revealing this fact to you. You're on the world's side because of your sin nature, and God is providing you a way to change sides. That is what the purpose of the gospel message is, not to say, all right, here's the gospel, either choose God or choose the world. No, the gospel says, look, there's only two sides, God's side and the world's side. You're already on the world's side. And God says, I'd like you on my team. Would you like to come over? Red Rover, won't you come over? Is basically what's happening here. God is offering you an olive branch to say, hey, look, I want you on my team. I want you on my side. And so here's that gospel message. Our sin nature automatically, just right out of the bat, lines us up on the world's side. So unless we choose to change to God's side, we will be condemned with the rest of the world. And so my prayer today is that if you are not saved, if you have not specifically trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, to forgive you of your sins and come into your heart, that you would open up your eyes to the just and coming judgment. You see, you have an opportunity to escape it. And as long as you have breath in your lungs and a heartbeat in your chest, you can accept Jesus' payment for your sin. But the moment that you die, your decision is sealed, permanent. So don't wait until it's too late. None of us know how or when we're going to die. And you may not have the chance that you think you might on your deathbed to call on Christ at that time. I've encountered plenty of people trying to give them the gospel, and they're like, yeah, on my deathbed, then I'll call on Christ. I'll live my life as I want to, enjoy all the pleasures that this world has to offer, and then right before I die, that's when I'll accept Christ. Well, I'm afraid you may not have that opportunity. How many people actually have the quote-unquote luxury of being coherent and conscious enough on their deathbed to make a decision like that? More often than not, death comes upon us like that. Could be a car accident. Could be a stroke. Could be a heart attack. Could be any number of things. We don't know how or when we're going to die. So why risk it? That's the question. Why risk it? Get saved today. Joshua was going to find out whose side this mysterious warrior was on, but he also would quickly find out that he wasn't looking at things from the proper perspective. You see, upon learning the warrior's identity, Joshua immediately subjected himself to the warrior's service. I believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Because once the warrior identified himself, Joshua could not get on his face fast enough to give worship to him. And also, the man received the worship, and he also sanctified the ground upon which they stood. And so I believe this was an appearance of Christ for several reasons. Number one, based off of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I take that to mean that when you see God in the flesh, that would be Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. So I believe for that reason, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I believe it's also a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ because the man accepted Joshua's worship. Now, we could go to Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, and see when a group of people tried to give worship to Paul, and Paul said, whoa, no. Don't worship me. I am but a man. I am just a man like you. Don't worship me. So we know that men are not worthy to accept worship. But then also, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the apostle John, went to give worship to an angel in heaven, and the angel said, no, don't worship me. Worship God. So not even angelic beings are worthy to receive worship. And so the fact that this man received the worship without it seeming like odd or, oh, this is awkward, but okay, I'm not sure how to act in this situation, but go ahead, worship, I guess. No, he accepted the worship. And then thirdly, I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ because of what the man ordered Joshua to do. He said, loose thy shoe. Let me see, I'll just quote it here exactly. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Does that command sound familiar? Amen. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, that is the exact same command that God in the burning bush gave to Moses. Loose thy shoe, for on the ground which thou standest is holy. So for all these reasons, this man gives the full appearance of deity, and I believe this to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so Christ appeared to Joshua for a specific purpose. He appeared to him to remind him that he wasn't alone. First of all, Joshua, you're not alone. I promised to be with you, and here I am, sword drawn, ready for battle, but also to remind Joshua who was really fighting the battle, who the real commander of this fight was. Jesus, saying, Joshua, thou good and faithful servant, I've got this. You just follow my lead. I think when in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the apostles and Jesus are talking there right before he's arrested, how the apostles were like, how can this be? How can you go to the cross and die, basically? And Jesus said, don't you know that I can just call my Father in heaven and he will send 12 legions of angels to come and rescue me and save me? 12 legions of angels? Ooh, we've seen the power of just what one angel can do. I would hate to see the power of 12 legions of angels. And so Jesus saying, I've got the military power. Let me handle this battle. You follow my lead. Jesus was coming in to take the lead and to make sure Joshua understood his rightful place. Because he says, as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. So in other words, God is the one who's going to be driving out the enemy. And so God's going to be commanding the troops. Jesus is Lord over all, regardless of your rank or your title. The highest title that a man can bestow upon another is infinitely below the title of Jesus Christ. Because of the Lord's involvement, Joshua was the commander of the greatest army on earth. Because God was on their side, they had the most powerful army in the entire world. And Joshua knew it. Think about the place that could have put Joshua in, lifting him up in pride, like, I am commanding the most powerful army in the entire world. That can get into a man's head very easily. And yet, Joshua did not allow his lofty position to lift him up into pride. He kept his humility about him, and when he met the Savior, he responded in the only appropriate manner. He fell on his face and worshiped him. He recognized Jesus for who he was. I'm afraid all too often we don't respond to Jesus the way that we ought to. And I'm saying we as born-again Christians, not just as someone newly coming to Christ and bowing before Christ and acknowledging him as God and Savior, but as born-again Christians, I fear that all too often we fail to recognize Christ for who he really is, and we treat him more like a friend, a buddy, a chum. I'm trying to speak to all in the generations here. Jesus is our friend, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But more than that, Jesus is our God. He is our creator. And because of that, that automatically demands a certain level of heightened respect. And we don't just treat God just like we would our friends. We would treat him much higher. It'd be like, it's never a popular analogy, especially depending on who's in office. But just pretend with me that the President of the United States is your friend. Put whoever you want in that office, okay, for this analogy to work. Pretend the President of the United States is your friend. And you go and you're hanging out with him. You're not going to be calling him, "Hey, Frank, let's go do this over here. Hey, Frank, let's go paintballing or whatever." No, you will call him Mr. President, especially if other people are around. You're not going to have a certain type of familiarity with him that would demean his position. Because even though he's your friend, he's still the President of the United States. And that is a position that demands respect and a position that demands that we honor the title of that position. And so I think that's a wonderful lesson that we can learn from Joshua's encounter with Christ, is that even if you find yourself, let's say you're the President of the United States. Oh boy, what can we do now? Let's say you find yourself in the chair of the President of the United States. You're the one calling the shots. You can push the button if you want. You have all this power at your hands. You should still recognize the superiority of Jesus Christ. Whereas you are but man, he is deity, and his presence demands a certain level of humility and reverence. If you sense that the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart and speaking to you about something, the right response, and I dare say the only right response, is to acknowledge that deity is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. And instead of just kind of brushing that feeling aside, like, "Oh, not now, Lord. It's too inconvenient for me to respond to what you're wanting me to do. It's too awkward to go give that person a tract. It's embarrassing. Lord, I know I need to get this right. I know you're speaking to me about this in my life, but I don't want to go forward. And people will look at me funny, and they'll see me going forward and say, oh, they got some sin in their life they need to get worked out." Don't brush aside that feeling when you know the Holy Spirit speaking to you, because that is God speaking to you. And what you should do is immediately humble your heart and reply, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Take a lesson from Joshua. What saith my Lord unto his servant? When you recognize the Lord's proper place in your life, he will then step in and do something special. Verse 15, the Lord consecrated the ground upon which they stood. I like how Warren Wiersbe put it. He says, Joshua was standing in heathen territory, yet because God was with him, he was standing on holy ground. If we are obeying the will of God, no matter where he leads us, we are on holy ground, and we had better behave accordingly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 reminds us that whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, that kind of includes everything, do all to the glory of God. We are called by God to live holy and separated lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That all manner of conversation, that's not talking about just dialogue, like we're having a conversation. That conversation is talking about how you act, how you live, how you are communicating with your life to other people. So in all manner of conversation, God says, be holy. Be holy. Well, why, God? Why do I have to be holy? You know how hard that is? Well, be holy because I'm holy. Be holy, for I am holy. If we truly desire to have the Lord's help and blessing in our lives, it is going to require us to conform to his standards and his requirements. Joshua discovered that he was actually not the one in charge of the battle. God was. And it was at that moment that he realized that he was looking at the situation from the wrong perspective. Because Joshua revealed this thought process when he asked the question of that warrior, or of Christ, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Are you on my side or are you on their side? And God revealed to Joshua that the real question was, no, Joshua, nay. But Joshua, are you on my side or are you on your own? Whose side are you on, Joshua? And so that's the question this morning. Whose side are you on? We've conditioned ourselves to think that if we want God to be on our side, we need to live right. We need to do all the good things and please God if we want God to be on our side. If I want God to be on my side, then that means I need to not say bad words. I need to go to church. I need to be nice to my siblings. I need to not slack off in my work. Well, no. I mean, those are all good things. But that's not what's going to get God to be on your side. Because in reality, the reason that we live right, the reason that we make good choices and strive to please God, the reason we do that is because we are on God's side. We're not doing it trying to get God to be on our side. We're living right because we're on God's side. That's why we live right. In reality, that's what I just said. When you're heading into spiritual battle, it's important to know whose side you are on. Are you on your own side? Or are you on God's side going into this spiritual battle? Because if you're going in on your own side, guess what? I hope you like mud. I hope you like dirt, because you're going to fall flat on your face. Every time we try to do it in our own power, in our own ability, we fall flat on our face, and not in a form of worship. We fall flat on our face because we just failed and biffed it. Because we tried to do something spiritual in our own power. We can't do it. It's impossible. You got to be on God's side for those battles. Life's battles are too big to fight on our own. And in fact, we were never designed to go through life on our own. God designed us to need him. God appeared to Joshua right when he needed him, and he offered him the assurance that he needed as well. God has a way of manifesting himself in our own lives right when we need him to. If you are a child of his, there's a very good chance you've already experienced this in your own life. Has there ever been a time when it's just like, oh, this is a tough spiritual struggle I'm going through right now. This is hard. I can't get over this by myself. God, I need your help. Please help me, Lord. I can't get over this by myself. And then that moment, you just know God stepped in and gave you victory over that stronghold. Just like knocked the walls down flat. You walked over still on the pile like da-da-da-da. Conquered. You no longer struggle with that problem. That's because God got in there and he knocked it down out of the way for you. You know what that feels like if you've been born again. But if you've never asked God to forgive you of your sins and come into your heart and save you, you probably never experienced that feeling. But also, God is waiting to manifest himself to you. You could have that experience to yourself. But God will only do it if you'll come around to his side. Do it his way. God does not choose sides. The choice is yours. You're either on God's side or you're not. God wants to save you, and he wants to save you today. So we're going to have a time of invitation where you can do just that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and be with my Lord because I trusted him and him alone to save me from my sins. I'm trusting in the sacrifice that he made for me on the cross. He died, was buried, rose again 3 days later, conquering death in the grave, all to prove that he has the power over sin in the grave. And he can forgive my sins. He's worthy to forgive my sins. He wants to forgive my sins. He will forgive my sins if I but ask him to. And ask him to save me and come into my heart. You can know for 100% certainty that when you die, you will go to heaven. Because it is founded on the promise of God. And God cannot lie. It's not just God does not lie. My friends, God cannot lie. It's impossible. You can trust what God says because it is absolute truth. So if you're not saved today, I'm begging you, just as a man, please understand the consequences of not choosing to go to the Lord's side. They're horrible. We can't even describe what hell's going to be like. We can't even describe what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be awesome. Amen. And that doesn't even adequately describe it. And so don't miss this opportunity to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. All because, well, you're prideful. You're like, this isn't for me. I don't know if that's real. You know God's speaking to your heart. You know if God's pricking your heart, revealing to you your need for a Savior. So if you need to be saved today during this time of invitation, please come to the altar. You can accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay, if you don't want to come to the altar, that's fine. You can do that right there in your chair. It doesn't matter where you are when you get saved. God will save you anywhere. Don't wait. You don't know what's going to happen when you leave these doors. There could be a big truck coming down the road you don't see coming and plow you right over. We don't know. It's not a risk worth taking. So we're going to have a time of invitation. I invite you to come. If you need to get saved, please come. If you need to do business with the Lord for something else in your life, you got something in there that, God, I know this isn't right, and I need to get this right before you. The altar is open for you as well. But as Miss Diane, if you wouldn't mind, as you come and as the music plays, I invite you to stand with me. I'll pray, and we'll have a time of invitation where you can do business with the Lord. God in heaven, Lord, I'm so thankful for your word. Lord, I thank you for just all the lessons that we can glean from it, and how today in Joshua, Lord, we know that spiritual strongholds exist, but we can lean upon you to get through those. It's not up to us, God. We can't do it in our own power. And so, God, I thank you for your willingness to come and aid us and help us, and you do it out of love. And so, God, I thank you so much for your word again. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.